Our gospel is a grim reminder of the prophetic precursor to Jesus, whose own death prefigures the Lord's. My friend Jennifer Glancy, a celebrated New Testament scholar, once referred to this passage as the only mother and daughter scene in the New Testament, a way of sidestepping its bloody horror with a mordant, wry wit, a not unusual reaction to such a gruesome passage. For Mark is foreshadowing the coming cross of Christ by remembering John the Baptist, Jesus' precursor. We can do the same. There are those who at cost have paved the way, affirms our scripture today. As we gather in summer worship this morning here in historic Marsh Chapel, we may take some sustenance from such a reminder and be inspired to remember those who have paved a way for us. Who stands as a true precursor for your life and faith? As in these months and weeks across this great land, a country yet filled with latent goodness, we brood about violence and prejudice, we may take some sustenance from such a direct reminder of the prophetic spirit, truth spoken for love in the face of adversity. Who risked friendship for you as a friend? As this summer we meditate together upon the mighty theme of the beloved community, we might recall earlier intimations, prophetic voices, which paved our way and cut our trail and made a space and place in grace for our own hopes. And let our remembrances be personal. I have driven to you at dawn this morning along the Mohawk River. It is the same route that John Dempster took in 1839. To give life to Boston University. Let your mind wander with me 15 miles on the Erie Canal. Think back and think west. Think precursors. This region bears the distinction of having given rise to many women and men who did not leave freedom to somebody else. Its price, freedom's price of eternal vigilance, they provided in very daily and very personal and very local, very immediate ways, along the Mohawk River, the Erie Canal. This is the land of Hiawatha, whose name means one who causes rivers to run. And such musical names adorn this landscape: Canandaigua, Tiafnioga, Onondaga, Tuscarora. Hiawatha, the great native leader of the Iroquois, showed in the 15th century the critical need for union, for space and time in which to live together. His leadership was focused on common space, on collegial relations, on counsel together, and so he is a harbinger of all the examples of faith and freedom to come up along the Mohawk and the Erie Canal. In storied 19th century verse, we remember, "All your strength is in your union, all your weakness in discord. Therefore, be at peace henceforward, and as brothers live together." This is the land of Harriet Tubman. You may want to visit her home in Auburn, New York. Her neighbor, William Seward, Lincoln's rival and Secretary of State, also from Auburn, bought Alaska, considered at the time a folly, an icebox. Tubman's grandniece, Janet Lowerson, was on our church staff for a time in Syracuse after we had both migrated down from the far north country, not far from the burial place of John Brown, whose body lies moldering under a ski lift near Lake Placid. He and Garrett Smith, founder of Peterborough, were not compatibilists regarding slavery. As Lincoln would later say, they felt those who most affirmed slavery should start by trying it for themselves. Brown, Smith, Seward, and others were the chorus before which Tubman could sing out the life of freedom following the Underground Railroad. Remember her wisdom. When I had found I had crossed that line on her first escape in 1845, I looked at my hands to see if I was the same person. There was such a glory over everything. I started with this idea in my head. There's two things I've got a right to, death or liberty. 'Twasn't me, 'twas the Lord. I told him, I trust you. I don't know where to go or what to do, but I expect you to lead me. And he always has done so. Now that we are as far west as Auburn, you will expect to hear something of Frederick Douglass, buried in Rochester. His burial plot is across the street from Strong Hospital there. As one patient said, looking through the window, it gives you something to think about. Douglass printed his newspaper, The North Star, in Rochester, and through it developed a voice for a new people in a new era. 8 years later, at Syracuse University, it was Professor Roland Woolsey who developed the first national program in black journalism. Woolsey himself was formed in the faith under the great preaching of the best Methodist preacher in the 20th century, Ernest Fremont Tittle, when Woolsey's young wife was Tittle's secretary. And Woolsey was our pastor parish chair for 10 years. Digressing for a moment, where the Vale of Onondaga meets the eastern sky, you might look in the Carrier Dome at the moving tribute to Ernie Davis, a young man from Elmira, who a century after Douglass and in the lifespan of Woolsey gave tragic, courageous, and lasting embodiment to the common hope of racial justice, harmony, and integration. And he also masterfully played football. The voice of Douglass rings out against the harmonic background of Tittle, Woolsey, Davis, and others. In the North Star, Douglass wrote, "The whole history of the progress of human liberty shows that all concessions yet made to her august claims have been born of earnest struggle. If there is no struggle, there is no progress. Those who profess to favor freedom and yet deprecate agitation are men who want crops without plowing up the ground, who want rain without thunder or lightning, who want the ocean without the awful roar of its mighty waters." Susan B. Anthony did not leave the project of freedom to others. I wonder what sort of dinner companion she might have been. Her constant consort with governors and senators across the Empire State made her an early Eleanor Roosevelt. Our grandmother grew up in Cooperstown and graduated from Smith College 4 years before she had the right to vote. Our mother was born in Syracuse only a few years after full suffrage. My wife is a musician and teacher, my sister a corporate attorney, my closest colleagues in ministry, many are female, and I scratch my head to imagine a world without their voices. Syracuse also produced Betty Bone Sheese, one of the first women ordained to ministry in the Protestant Episcopal Church in 1974, one of the Philadelphia 11. We study her now in Introduction to Religion. One rainy day when my daughter Emily was 13 and had the flu, she and I met Sheese at the druggist. The pharmacist called her name, Betty Bone Sheese. I clambered over to investigate whether it were she, the famous one. "Who wants to know?" she replied. After she left and after good banter, she turned in her slicker and toting an umbrella, pronounced this blessing, "One day you will become a Methodist bishop." I was about to reply when I realized she was speaking to Emily. "Thank you," my daughter replied. Think about precursors whose prophetic voices and costly faithfulness paved your way. We may need such a brief reminder this summer that real change is real hard, but it comes in real time when real people really work at it. So, you may visit the birthplace of suffrage and feminism in Seneca Falls, Anthony's witness stands out among the witness of so many others. Your grandmother, your mother, your sister, your wife, your daughter, your pastor, Betty Bone Shees, and so many others. Who can forget the motto of Susan B. Anthony on her 86th birthday, 1906, failure is impossible, or her warning, cautious, careful people always casting about to preserve their reputation and social standing never can bring about reform. Those who are really in earnest must be willing to be anything or nothing in the world's estimation. Of course, not everything along the Mohawk River was perfect or turned out right. Exuberance can produce minor collisions. I talked to you briefly about sexual experimentation along the Mohawk, a long time before the summer of love. Woodstock paled by comparison with the communal experiments along the Erie Canal during the 19th century. The Shaker community and the Oneida community perhaps can bracket our discussion. Under Mother Ann Lee and starting in farm country near New Lebanon, Albany area, not far from Tanglewood and our BU musical program there, the Shaking Quakers firmly and unequivocally together addressed the matter of sex. They forbade it. Like the Desert Fathers and Qumran communities of old, they took Paul at his word and meditated fully on 1 Corinthians 7, let those who have wives live as if they had none. In the Shaker community, women and men came together only once a week in worship on Sunday morning for ecstatic singing and dancing, like David in the ephod before the ark, hence their name, Shakers. This made church attendance somewhat more than casual liturgical observance, and I understand that attendance was quite good. However, the practice did not amplify the community. Infant baptisms lacked the requisite infant and so were infrequent. Consequently, the Shakers moved to Cleveland, where they blended into Sherwood Anderson's New Ohio, returning to the old ways of industry, monogamy, frugality. In short, they became Methodists. Here again, the Shaker too. When true simplicity is gain, to bow and to bend, we shan't be ashamed. To turn will be our delight, till by turning, we come round right. Now to the Oneidas, you may want to read the book Without Sin, the best review in our generation of their somewhat different experiment. Also along the Erie Canal, the Oneida community set out to find heaven on earth, the end of all oppressions, and even the hope that, as John Humphrey Noyes read from Revelation, death itself will be no more. Although I went to high school in Oneida, I do not recall a full lesson on the matter of stirpiculture, the heart of the Oneida experiment. The Oneidas practiced complex marriage in which every man was married to every woman and vice versa, and sexual relations were freely permitted as long as the men practiced continence to avoid pregnancy. Procreation was planned through a deliberate committee process in the hope of producing a finer human being. For those of you for whom this is more information than you require or want, I apologize. 300 in number at their greatest growth, the community produced bear traps and then silver, continuing in some fashion until just a few years ago. After word got out about the doings and practices in Oneida, clergy in Syracuse banded together and ran them out of town, first to Canada and then to the Midwest. Noyes died on the trip and the community disappeared, except in some of the silver on your dinner table or in wedding gifts or in various restaurants. Let us remember, though, the love of freedom, as Noyes expressed it, even if we cannot affirm his methods. Said he, "I am free of sin and in a state of perfection." Precursors remind us of what can be done. Another is this drum along the Mohawk, one you will find perhaps an unlikely name to include, that of Norman Vincent Peale. When we were at Union Seminary in New York some years ago, the faculty there both regularly and rightly criticized the inadequate theology of the Marble Collegiate Church. I remember James Sanders sternly referring to this famed congregation as the First Church of Marduk, not an accolade, not a word of praise. Of course, you know that for 50 years, a graduate of Boston University and Ohio Wesleyan, and a proponent of the power of positive thinking, held forth without notes from that very pulpit at Marble Collegiate. His son-in-law, Arthur Caliandro, followed him with notes. You may not trust his theology. I myself am a critic, schooled as I was in the Dur German realism of Tillich, Niebuhr, and company. You may find it too shallow. Everybody has their criticism of Norman Vincent Peale. Even Adlai Stevenson had his gripes. When attacked by Peale, Stevenson defended his Christianity on the basis of the Apostle to the Gentiles, all this in 1956, and rounded out his peroration thus, "Sir, I am a Christian. As such, I find Paul appealing, but Peale appalling." You too may find Paul appealing, but Peale appalling. But hold this one thought. Peale began his preaching a stone's throw from where my morning drive and this morning's sermon began, in Syracuse at University Methodist Church. He found there a happy people. He found there a positive people. He found there a hopeful people. He found there an optimistic congregation. Why, they were so good to him that he relaxed and he fell in love and he married a Syracuse University co-ed, Ruth. And my old good friend, Forrest Whitmire, a graduate of Boston Latin, knew them both well. It was that native Buckeye spirit, Norman, married to that native orange soul, Ruth, that produced the power of positive thinking, itself a form of faith and freedom not to be entirely forgotten. A time or two in the course of a full ministry, we might just want to remember Peale positively. The Peales, Ruth and Norman both, did not leave the project of freedoms to somebody else. It is biblical and faithful to remember Peale's 7 most important words. You can if you think you can. Yes, you can. Intimations of a beloved community. God was in Christ reconciling the world to God's self. The faith of Jesus Christ and the freedom of Jesus Christ we offer to you today, those near and those far. As Paul's student writing in Ephesians put it, in Christ we have also obtained an inheritance so that we might live for the praise of his glory. Our forebears were disinclined to leave the pursuit of freedom to others. They seized freedom in their own hands and by their own lives. They did not wait on others. They did not pause to seek a secret blessing. They did not wait until some ethereal sign emerged. They did not expect some magic insight. They preferred deliverance to diffidence. They glimpsed and then followed after intimations of a beloved community. Beloved, in earshot of our Lord's teaching, in remembrance of the freedom and faith in our shared past, and especially on this Lord's Day, there is no avoiding a personal question. As a Christian man or woman, what am I going to do to continue to expand the circle of freedom in our time? Where is my tribal council to create? Where is my slavery to escape? Where is my North Star to publish? Where is my franchise to find? Where is my libertinism to avoid? Where is my hope to share? How will I lift a hand? And take heart. Have you watched the dawn lately? This morning I drove east along the Mohawk River into a full black sky, darker than 100 midnights down in a cypress swamp. It seemed forever before there was any light. But somewhere around 5 a.m., imperceptibly, very gradually, black became dark blue became misty gray became a lightened blue, and finally blew a bright sun. Little bit by little bit by little bit, by little bit, dawn came, like the glory of the morning on the wave. For all that, Mohawk River water falls finally into the ocean, running at the feet of Emma Lazarus' poem. Give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free, the restless refuse of your teeming shore. Send these, the lost, the tempest-tossed, to me. I lift my lamp beside the golden door.